Well, here come the judges again. They're coming to deliver Israel, if you remember, and they're coming to deliver them from bondage to their enemies, enemies that they in turn have invited to remain in the land, and thus they have invited the bondage. But in the process of being delivered, and in the process of the bondage as well, God is trying to teach us some spiritual principles. God would like to teach us, if you will, how to walk with God in the midst of spiritual warfare and how to deal with the enemy and what the enemy is all about. So this morning we continue our journey. In our last lesson, we were in the grandstands of the Eternal Coliseum, you remember, and the ultimate champions of last year's Super Bowl, if you will, the Israeli super saints were doing battle with the Mesopotamian monarchs. And you may remember Othniel came off the bench and rallied the super saints to an unbelievable comeback. And his foe was a quarterback named Chushan Rishath Thaim. We determined he lost because the cheerleaders never could fit his name into a cheer. But at any rate, the Israelis, who are now famous for their inconsistencies, fell into a horrible slump and were dominated for years by the Moab marauders until God put on a new quarterback. And from last week's lesson, you may remember his name was Ehud. Now, Ehud played his college ball for the Benjamite Bruisers, and he was known as being one of the few southpaw quarterbacks in Scripture. At any rate, if you'll pardon the pun, he was a little too sharp for his opponent, who was led by a somewhat heavy linebacker named Eglon. And if you'll pardon one more pun, it turned out he couldn't stomach Ehud's two-thronged attack. The three of you that remember last week's lesson could chuckle. So the Israelis were champions again, and they went on to rout the Moabites and were carried off the field victors once again. Now, please forgive me. I don't mean to give you any kind of sacrilegious analogy that turns the likes of spiritual warfare into a game. A game it's not. But we want to get it down into some kind of vernacular, some kind of analogy that we can relate to. And what we want to really realize is that this was a team, if you will, that just couldn't put together a consistent streak. You know, it's like you win some and you lose some, but they won them all and lost them all, and they lived a roller coaster kind of existence. And I think some of you or some of us can maybe even relate to that. We have friends that live that way. At any rate, from last week's lesson, we learned a little bit about the power of the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, the deceitfulness of the enemy, and how God likes to defeat the enemy in such a way that not a trace of his weaponry or authority remains. Today we continue our journey. We're going to look at some more of those Hebrew heroes, men and women who took on the task of delivering Israel, and their resulted bondage that occurred when they played host to their enemies and allowed them to fellowship together. They forgot they were enemies, and down they went again. This morning's lesson is entitled Deborah's Song and Ours. It's found in Judges chapter 3, verse 31, to the end of chapter 5. And as we left them last week, you remember they had just made mincemeat of the Moabites, and we read in Judges 3:30 as a prelude, and the land had rest for 80 years. That's a short phrase in Scripture, just a few words, seven words, but oh, what it means, and what it means in the life of the believer. It's a parenthesis in between times of disobedience and conflict. Incidentally, it was the longest period in the history of the 299-year portion of history where the judges ruled in Israel that peace literally settled upon the land. Now, the next person we're going to talk about, we don't know much about, but the little we know tells us an awful lot. His name is Shamgar. How many of you are familiar with Shamgar? How many of you have ever taught a lesson on Shamgar? How many of you can spell Shamgar? Some of you can do that. All right. We're going to look at him this morning. There's not much said about him, but boy, is he a living legend. Let's just see what is said about him and go from there. Judges chapter 3, verse 31. And after him came Shamgar, the son of Anath. He slew of the Philistines 600 men with an ox goad. And he delivered Israel. You don't need much more than that, do you? Boy, if God could just put that postscript on your tombstone, wouldn't that be enough? Well, what can we learn about him? Let's see what we can learn from the very short piece of scripture. Number one, he lived in difficult times. Now, the way we know that is by moving forward to Judges chapter 5, verses 6 and 7, which is part of Deborah's song. We'll get to it at the end of the lesson. But we're going to piece out all these two verses, this verse 6, Judges chapter 5. Now, in the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were unoccupied, the travelers walked through byways, the inhabitants of the village ceased to be, until Deborah rose as Israel's mother. Now, what about Shamgar? Well, the first thing we know is that he lived in tough times, perilous times. Times when men and women of stature need to stand up and be counted. It's so common today in Christian circles to have Christians gather around in little holy huddles complaining about how bad society is, how bad the government is, how bad the economy is, how bad the morals are, how bad the social issues are. And we tend, if you will, to gather around and enjoy our complaining. I think what we miss is the greater the decadence in our society, the greater the opportunity for the gospel of Jesus Christ. The greater the difference that shows between mankind and real men and women. It isn't hard to find who the real men are at times like when Shamgar lived. Anarchy was the byword of the age. God's people were homeless, helpless, and destitute, the scripture says, and the highways were so unsafe, bandits lay in wait at every turn, that people were forced to travel the back roads in order to be safe. In fact, the villages were so busy with looting and crime, the scripture says the Jews had to abandon these villages and move into the cities where the walls were fortified and they were just at least a little bit safe. No time in history was any worse, perhaps, in terms of crime and decadence than this one, and it was at such a time that Shamgar came into the kingdom, and it's maybe such a time as you were brought into the kingdom as well. The second thing we need to learn about Shamgar is that he knew how to stand alone. The other judges you read about in Scripture, some of them it says they rallied their people into battle. Some of them it said they led their people into battle. Some of them it says they sent their people into battle. And even a few of them took their people into battle. But, beloved, Shamgar, there's never anything said about having an army at all. In fact, all we read about is that he stood alone. And I'm not sure but that if there was any one truth that the young people in today's world are lacking in understanding, it would be this truth. The joy, the victory, the power of being able to stand alone. You don't have to follow the crowd. He was probably stood alone more than any other in this era. And it was out of this kind of atmosphere that great men are usually born. The great prophets have come out of times like this. The great crusaders. The third thing we learned about Shamgar is he wasn't afraid of the enemy and he wasn't afraid of the odds. Now, we don't know how they came at him, do we? They may have been 5 at a time, 10 at a time, 20 at a time. Maybe have come in waves. We only know that 600 of them in all came on and on and on. And Shamgar was a soldier. God was the resource. And he understood, fear not, neither be thou dismayed. The fourth thing we know about Shamgar is that he used what he had. And so should we. I don't know about you, but so often I hear people say, boy, I'd be a giant slayer if only I was a giant. Problem is, we would make our mark on the kingdom. We say, if only I had the kind of talents he has, or if only I had the kind of wisdom he has, if only I had the kind of personality she has. You knew what I was going to do, didn't you? I'm going to give you a point. Don't know what else to do. But this one will help you explain. It says, in envy, often we look up at those with talents 3 and fret, if only God would give so many skills to me, I'd be the greatest preacher this world has ever known. Or, with my voice, I'd captivate the world in lilting song. I'd pin the words of victory to hearts of men to sway. If only God had given me 3 talents such as they. Yet God, with very sorrowed heart, looks down and cries aloud, but what about the talent 1 you've squandered with the crowd? God does not judge by what you have, 3 talents, 2 or 1, but how you've used the one you have to glorify his son. Shamgar was a portrait of a one-talent believer. He's out in the midst of the warfare with virtually nothing. We don't read anything about tanks, submachine guns, or helicopters. In fact, we don't even read that he had 1 chariot of iron. All he had was an ox goad. How many of you know what an ox goad is? I don't blame you. I didn't either. It's a pole 8 feet long, 2 inches around. And on one end is a sharp point for pricking the oxen with when they get too slow, and the other end is a chisel-like blade, which was used to clear the plowshare of the roots and thorns and the stiff clay which stuck to it. It was hardly the kind of weapon Warzer fought with, but it's all he had. Kind of reminds you of a kid named David, doesn't it? He just took what he had, and he said, in the name of the Lord God of Israel. And that was all it took. Shamgar was God's kind of man. He lived in perilous times. He knew how to stand alone. He was not afraid of the enemy or the odds, and he just used what he had. And the last thing we know about Shamgar is he didn't do it for his own glory, because that last little phrase says, but he delivered Israel. He wasn't defending himself. God could be his defender. His job was to give his life for the kingdom. Well, I don't know about you, but I get kind of excited thinking about a guy like Shamgar, little known, little heralded, but a hero. Now, wouldn't you think with a man like him in the ranks that Israel would stay on target for a while? Well, let's look at chapter 4, verse 1. And the children of Israel, what? Again, did evil in the sight of the Lord when he had died. And what did the Lord have to do? He sold them again into the hand of Jabin, the king of Canaan, that reigned in Hazor, the captain of whose host was a man named Sisera, who dwelt in the Gentile region of Harosheth. And the children of Israel cried to the Lord. Does that sound familiar? They did evil. God sold them. They cried. You watch that pattern. They cried to the Lord. Why did they cry to the Lord? Well, because he had 900 chariots of iron. And for 20 years, he mightily oppressed the children of Israel. So Ehud and Shamgar are history now. We don't know how long Shamgar lived, but we do know there was peace in the land. We don't know for how long. But here we go again. The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. God released them into the hand of their enemies so that the enemies could bring them under control so that they would cry to the Lord, who would then deliver them again. This time the enemy was named Jabin, king of Canaan. And he had a field general named Sisera. You want to remember that name, even if you don't remember the rest of them. We'll call him Sissy for short. He lived in a Gentile area, and he took a great delight in oppressing Israelites. The phrase used here, it says he mightily oppressed them for 20 years. 20 years is a long time. But that word mightily oppressed literally means prevailing power. It means he kept them under total control. It means he did whatever was needed to bring them under subjection. He mightily oppressed the people of God for 240 months. But always when God's people cry out, there is deliverance. And so we come once again to verse 4 in today's study. And Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, judged Israel at that time. And she dwelt under the palm tree called Deborah between Ramah and Bethel and Mount Ephraim. And the children of Israel would come up to her for wisdom and judgment. And she sent for Barak. That's another name you may want to remember this morning. Barak, the son of Abinoam, who came out of Kesheth Naphtali, and said unto him, hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, go and draw toward Mount Tabor and take with you 10,000 men. They need to come from two tribes, the tribe of Naphtali and the children of Zebulun. And this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to draw thee unto thee to the river Kishon, Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitudes, and I'm going to clobber him. Now, that's a loose translation. It says, I will deliver him into thine hand. So let's get a handle on this. Sandra Day O'Connor was not the first woman judge to sit on a Supreme Court. God had the idea years before. Her name was Deborah. She was one of 14 prophetesses listed in Scripture. She was the first woman judge. She didn't have a fancy courthouse. She held court under a palm tree named in her honor near Ramah, about 5 miles north of Jerusalem. The children of Israel would come to Deborah and have their disputes settled. Now, one of the judges' roles during this period of time in Israel, though, was that they were also on occasion called upon to be the deliverer of God's people. When his people had had enough and they cried out to the Lord, he would bring a judge into being. And at this point in time, Deborah was the one. She was no exception. So when she got the word from God, she called for Barak, the son of Abinoam, and she said, guess what? And he said, what? And she said, you're God's man. And he said, what? He said, yeah, you're God's man, and he wants to lead the troops into battle. I want you to get 10,000 men, no more, no less. They have to come from two tribes, Naphtali and Zebulun. And we're going to take on old Sisera with his 900 chariots of iron and his multitude of mighty men. God's going to draw them to the river Kishon, and he's going to defeat them. Okay? Barak? Barak, where are you? Verse 8, and Barak said to her, after he came out of hiding, no doubt, if thou wilt go with me, Debbie, I'll go. But if you go not with me, I'm staying home. Brave guy. Verse 9. And Deborah said, I will go with you, notwithstanding the journey that you should not take for your honor. Don't take credit for anything, because look what's going to happen. The Lord's going to sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. And Deborah rose and went with him. Reluctant heroes. God has reluctant heroes in Scripture, doesn't he? Remember Moses? Reluctant hero. He didn't want to go at all. Finally, he agreed to go as long as he didn't have to go by himself. Here's another reluctant hero. Deborah, a woman of great wisdom, woman of great humility, was willing to step aside and let him lead the troops, knowing that God had agreed to the victory. But Barak was hiding behind her skirts, and he peered out and looked at this ominous task, 900 chariots of iron, and he said, Debbie, if you go, I go, otherwise no way. He was willing to risk the life of God's anointed judge, but he wasn't sure he had a straight line to heaven without her. Now, I don't know if Lapidoth, her husband, was a soldier or not. He may have been one of the 10,000 men, but what went into battle was 10,000 men and Deborah. Verse 10, chapter 4 of Judges. I love this story. It's a great war story. And Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kedesh, and he went up with 10,000 men, and Deborah went up with him. Now, Heber, the Kenite, was one of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and he had separated himself from the Kenites and pitched his tent in the plain. And they told Sisera that Barak was a-coming, loose translation. So Sisera gathered together all of his chariots and 900 chariots of iron and all of his people, verse 14. And Deborah said to Barak, oh, you want a memory verse? This is a good one. I know you do. You just beg for him. Up, for this is the day in which the Lord hath delivered Sisera unto thine hand. Is not the Lord gone before thee? Change that word Sisera to the enemy. And Deborah said unto Barak, get up. This is the day which the Lord hath delivered the enemy into your hand. Isn't the Lord gone before you? What a memory verse. So Barak went down and 10,000 men after him. And the Lord discomfited Sisera and all his chariots and all his hosts with the edge of the sword. Sisera lighted off his chariot and fled away on his feet. He planted his Nikes on the pavement and made like a track star. Zoom. And Barak pursued. And all the host of Sisera fell on the sword that day, and not a one of that group was left of the enemy. But Sisera fled on his feet to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber, you remember, Heber, the Kenite. So here's old Barak. At last he's doing what he's supposed to do. He got 10,000 men from the two tribes he was told to. Sure enough, God honored his word and clobbered everybody. But the one guy that led the troops, Sisera, had hopped off his trusty steed and was making his way toward some kind of asylum. And so here comes Barak, suddenly filled now with a sense of power, having seen what God had done. He gets off of his trusty steed and takes after him. Make a good movie. So Sisera finds Heber, the one that he thought was his hero, that gave him the message in the first place that the enemy was coming. And they find out that Barak, the Lady Justice, and 10,000 infantry troops were headed their way, and he gives the message to Sisera. So that's what brought him into the battle. Meanwhile, God takes care of all these people. They're all lying dead. And you got Barak chasing Sisera. Got it? Could make a great movie, right? But Hollywood would make a mess of this like they do everything else. But the scene opens. Here's Sisera with his mighty army and his iron chariots clanging down over the rock-laden hillside, heading for what they think is going to be an easy skirmish, led by a reluctant general hiding behind a lady judge and 10,000 weak-kneed privates. But Isn't it strange how the people, how the enemy always misjudges tiny little Israel? Always have, always will. They forget who tiny little Israel belongs to. Trouble is, tiny little Israel forgets who tiny little Israel belongs to. But beloved, make no mistake about it. When God takes up the armor of Israel again, and he will, no army on earth will ever touch them. The Jews are blinded to the source of their power today, even as they were then, but the power is still there, beloved, and one day very soon, I mean very soon, the godless nations of the earth, Scripture says, will converge on tiny Israel one more time, and the God of their fathers will fight for them, and the scales will fall from their eyes, and the world will know Messiah has come. The world still underestimates Israel. One day they won't. Now the camera shifts to the other side of the Kishon River, and here's courageous Debbie trying to encourage her hero, Barak, to get up and go out and win the battle. You can just see her almost dragging him and standing him up in front of the troops, saying, tell him to go. And finally he does, and he goes trotting down the hillside, and verse 15 says he didn't have to do anything. Isn't that neat? That's what spiritual warfare is all about, incidentally, beloved. It's trusting the one who wins. And it says, the Lord discomfited Sisera. The word discomfited means to place in a state of total confusion. So he sends confusion to them, and Barak's bombers don't really have to do anything to finish him off. But remember, here's Sisera. He sees the writing on the wall. He hops off his priceless pony and goes galloping off on foot for a place of refuge while Deborah's daring destroyers make mincemeat of the Canaanite conquerors. Now, where else would Sisera run but to Heber's house, the Canaanite collaborator, whose tip had gotten him into this in the first place? And he seeks reference in his wife's tent. Jael is the wife's name, thinking nobody would bother him there and no one would look for him there. So old Jael welcomes her wounded warrior like an overeager doorman at the Hilton. It goes in verse 18 like a visit. And Jael went out to greet Sisera as he approached the tent and said, well, hi. Loose translation. Hi, y'all. Turn in to my lord and don't be afraid. And she brought him into her tent and covered him with her mantle. And he said unto her, I sure am thirsty. Would you give me a drink of water? And it says she opened a bottle of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. And he said unto her, would you stand in the door of the tent for me? And if any man comes and inquires of thee and says, is there a man in your tent? Just say no. Just lie. Verse 21, then Jael, Heber's wife, took a nail out of the tent, took a hammer in her hand, went softly unto him, smote the nail into his temples, fastened it into the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary, and soon he were dead. And behold, as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out of the tent to meet him and said, I bet you'd like to find Sisera, wouldn't you? Behold, here he is. And behold, Sisera lay dead, and the nail was in his temple. So God subdued on that day the king of Canaan before the children of Israel. Neat story. Jael greets Sissy like a long-lost cousin, slips him into her tent, covers him with her mantle, and this banged-up general asks for some water. Her accommodating hostess gives him a glass of warm milk instead, and before long he lays down. He's sleeping like a kitten, licking his wounds, and into dreamland he goes. First he says to her, if anybody comes up to the tent, you haven't seen me, right?
Right.
No sooner is Sissy snoring than Jael pulls up one of the spikes that holds up the tent, sneaks back into Sleeping Beauty, and wham, bang, crunch, the nail's in the head, and the general is very dead. Enter Barak. By now he's so encouraged at seeing what God's done, the yellow streak in his back has faded, and he's chasing Sisera all by his lonesome. She says, you're looking for Sissy, aren't you? I'll show him to you. And there he is, deader than a tent nail. So God has used Israel's enemies to get their attention, to oppress them till they cried for help. But when the moment was right, God brought the right people in the right place at the right time, and he took care of the enemy. It's another interesting story, but it's just so much like the other stories. We wonder if the process is going to ever end, and we also wonder if there's anything different about this story, and that's what I'd like to focus on as we close. This story is a different ending. Because you see, as the dust has just settled from the horse's hooves and the joyful soldiers are back in camp, Judge Deborah calls everybody together and says, let's just praise the Lord. And she has a praise the Lord session She composes a song of victory. It's one of only two duets that I can find listed in Scripture. She and Barak sound this one. The other one was found in Acts 16:25, two guys named Paul and Silas. You may remember that one. But anyhow, it's a precious pattern of praise. Judges chapter 5, verse 1. Then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, on that day, "Praise the Lord for the avenging of Israel. When the people willingly offered themselves, hear, O kings, give ear, O princes, I will sing unto the Lord. I'll sing praise to the Lord God of Israel." Now you can divide this chapter, if you want, into three sections or any way you want. The first would be the cast of characters. Here comes God. Here comes the enemy. Here we go. That's verses 1 through 10. The conflict, verses 13 through 18, God's kind of odds, God's kind of battle, God's kind of victory. And then the conquest, verses 19 through 31, the real warrior, the real heroes, and the real life. You divide it any way you want, but what God is saying is when you're in a spiritual battle and the enemy is moving against you and you cry out to God and God delivers you or he makes himself known, the battle isn't over until you stop to praise the Lord. I don't know how many of us realize how seldom we do that. In the little things of life, we let God, the enemy's coming at us, and it may be simple problems in our life. It may be problems in our marriage. It may be problems in our business. It may be problems in our finances or in our health. Or it may be a matter of emotional discouragement, depression, or defeat. But we cry out to God, and suddenly, at least for a period of time, the sun begins to shine and God begins to reveal himself. He may or may not change the circumstances, but he reveals who he is. And the question is, what do we do when he's through? We say, "Oh, thank you, Lord." And a month later or a week later, or sometimes a day later, somebody comes up to you and says, "What has the Lord done lately?" And you said, lately being today. I want you to read some of this with me. Read it when you get home today in a paraphrase, too. I think you could get so excited the duet would turn into a trio and you'd start singing along. If you sing like I do, you just be sure you're alone. That's all. Verse 4. I think you could take this one and just... I get so excited just reading this one, verses 4 and 5. The earth trembled. The heavens dropped. The sky poured down its rain. The mountains melted before the Lord, even Mount Sinai, at the presence of the God of Israel. Beloved, if you have trouble realizing who you're standing before when you call the name of God and he opens his ears and his heart to you, you memorize this verse. That's who you're talking to. And when he speaks, the earth trembles. The heavens pour down rain. The mountains melt. Verse 8, when Israel chose new gods, there was war in the gates. There was war in Jerusalem. The masters would not let us have shield or spear. 40,000, not a weapon could be found. They were defenseless because of their idolatry. But verse 10 says, yay, that's a cheerleader response. Let all of Israel, rich and poor, join in praising. The village musicians will gather at the village well to sing of the triumphs of the Lord. They're going to have a praise gathering. And it says again and again and again, they'll sing the ballad of how the Lord saved Israel with an army of peasants. Oh, Lord, may all your enemies perish the way Sisera did. May those who love the Lord shine like the sun. Now, I don't know about you, but I believe based on what verse 11 just said, that the children of Israel, at least as long as Deborah lived, gathered on regular occasions at the village well and sang this song over and over and over. And I believe every time they sang it, they remembered what God had done. It's one of eight songs of praise recorded in Scripture other than the hundreds recorded in the Psalms. And down through the years, God has chosen at different times to stop and place in the hearts of men and women songs of praise. Now, some of you are saying this, I know. I am not the world's next Bill Gaither. In fact, I don't know how to sing at all. When I sit in church, I mouth the words because when I sing, the people in front of me turn around. And it's not to praise the Lord. They think something's gone wrong. But I tell you what, if every time God wins a victory in your life, if every time he answers prayer, if every time he keeps a promise, if every time he demonstrates his power, If every time he takes your head on his shoulders and comforts your aching heart, you realize that you have the raw material of which songs of praise are made, your life could be different. Let me ask you a question. How many of you really can do a good job of complaining when you're praising the Lord? How many of you can focus on the negative things in your life when you're praising the Lord? How many of you can hold on to bitterness in relationships when you're praising the Lord? Think about it. If you had started the day you came to Christ just to write anthems of praise or poems or letters to God every time He did something significant in your life, you'd have volumes by now. And you'd never forget who He is or what He's done or what He's promised. You say, but I can't make anything rhyme. Well, I'm not sure Deborah could either. It didn't stop her. You say, but I can't write music. Join the club. I can't even spell music. But I'll tell you one thing. You don't have to put it into music. You can just write it down in prose or read it to God like one of the Psalms. Or I'll give you another idea. Take a hymn that's already been written that you like the sound of. It can be Amazing Grace, How Great Thou Art, whatever. And take that music and just write something that you can sing from that melody. God doesn't care who wrote the music. And you say, well, I'm not creative. Well, if you're not creative and you still want to do it, take the Psalms and lift up one of the Psalms of praise and just insert your circumstances in place of the psalmist. You can do that. Or you can take a sermon or a Sunday school lesson or a message you've heard that's moved you to praise and just express it in some way in a hymn or a song or a poem or just a letter to God. But you do it regularly until it becomes such a part of you and such a part of your family that when something neat happens that God has done, your kids will come to you and say, wait a minute, we haven't written a song yet. Praise Him. The Scripture teaches us that praising God is a privilege given to all of creation, and it's what we're going to do when we get to heaven. It's what the angels are all about. Psalm 103, just a taste of it. It says, praise the Lord, you His angels, you mighty ones who do His bidding, you who obey His word. Praise the Lord, all of the heavenly host, you servants who do His will. Praise the Lord, all of His works, everywhere in His dominion. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Hoping the focus groups might settle in on this one this week, because I'd like some answers to some questions. Psalm 148 says that the whole of creation loves to praise the Lord. Have you ever wondered what that means? It says, verse 3, praise the Lord, praise Him, sun, praise Him, moon, praise Him, all of you shining stars, praise Him, you highest heavens and the waters above the skies, you mountains, you hills, you fruit trees, the cedars, the kings of the earth and all the nations, young men, maidens, old men, children, praise the name of the Lord. That's why we're here, to praise Him. Psalm 146 says, praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord all of my life. I'll sing praises unto my God as long as I live. You know what that means? You never get too old. This is just choir practice, folks. The main event's coming later. And the greatest chorale in history is going to gather together in heaven just to praise the Lord. But unless we get accustomed to praising Him, how can that anthem be as beautiful when we get to heaven as it ought to be? Revelation 19:5 is the real performance. You want to hear it? Then a voice came from the throne saying, praise God, all of you servants, you who fear Him, small and great. And I heard what sounded like a great multitude as the voice of many waters and like loud peals of thunder shouting, hallelujah, for the Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give Him the glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and the bride has made herself ready. We were created to praise Him. Through the endless ages of eternity yet unborn, we will praise Him. And here on earth, as we journey through life's battlefield spiritually, isn't He trying to teach us how to praise Him? Aren't we getting opportunities every day to get our hearts in tune for the anthems of eternity? It isn't important whether or not you can sing. It's important that you express the praise that's in your heart. It may not be the same way I express mine. We're different. We have different experiences. That's why corporate praise, the hymns we sing on Sunday, are important But they're just a small part of it all. You've got things to say to God to praise Him that I don't know anything about. I've got things to thank Him for that you don't. That's why it's so important that each one of us learn how to have a personal, private praise time. Learn to praise Him by ourselves. Praise Him for who He is, for what He's done, for what His Word says. I will praise Thee, Psalm 138 says, O Lord, with all my heart, for You have exalted above all things Your name and Your Word. It's important to praise Him for your loved ones. How many of you do that? For people God's brought into your life. You have a prayer list for people. Do you stop to praise Him for each one of them? For your enemies? For the people that God has allowed in your life who in turn have brought strife, which from the strife has brought character and strength? How many of you really pray for the trials God puts you through? Praise Him. How many of you have a praise gathering when God puts you through trials? How many of you have a praise gathering for heaven? When was the last time you stopped and just sang praises or repeated back to God words of praise and joy because of that mansion He's got for you, because of that joy He's got for you in heaven? When was the last time you praised Him for God's victory in a specific battle, the way Deborah did? A battle you don't ever want to forget. Your assignment, should you choose to accept it, is thus. Take a day this week, or better still, take this week. And for 1 week, write, as often as God gives you opportunity, write an anthem, or a psalm, or a poem, or just a letter to God. Nothing but praise. Tell Him you love Him. Tell Him why you love Him. Individualize it. During that time, agree not to ask Him for anything, not to complain about anything, or even talk to Him about anything except praise. 1 week. Write out your praise just for yourself, or better still, for your family. Go around the table at dinner time and let each member of the family write a stanza. And then you write the chorus. And ask God to put a new song in your heart, a song of praise to our God. And hopefully, like Deborah's song, our song can become music in the ears of God. It might go something like this. With this we close. Oh, precious Heavenly Father, what can I give to Thee? For Thou, my great Creator, hast given all to me. My life, my soul, my very breath come from Thy throne above. And, oh, dear God, what can I give? Thou hast so given Thy love. And, oh, dear God, how my heart cries as I view Calvary's hill and know that though a sinner lost, that Thou didst love me still. What can I give to love Thee through all life's long days? Suddenly the answer comes, Son, You can give me praise. Your heart can issue forth a song, a chorus of my grace. Your lips can praise my power, my love, until you see my face. And then, my child, with all my saints, as loud hosannas ring, you too can spend eternity with naught but praise to sing. And until then, dear child of mine, you can reflect my word, as in your life and in your song, you live to praise. Our Father and our God, let's just praise the Lord. By Your grace in the days to come, teach us to let the anthems of grace flow from our hearts, flow from our lips, flow from our lives into the ears of a loving God whose heart is waiting for us to just praise the Lord. In Jesus' name.